hear the full thing. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm thankful to be able to, when I leave and go out of town, to have someone like Art. Art preached for me this Sunday night that I left on the 30th, I think it was. I'm grateful to Art. I'm grateful to Bruce Cullum, who filled in last week for me, morning and evening service. Had a chance to catch up with Bruce and have breakfast with him on Thursday in Louisville. We were at the same conference and got to tell him thank you for that, and we just went over. He said he was tremendously encouraged by you all. So know that when you say, you know, get good message, or I received a blessing from that. Those kinds of things go a long way. And so he didn't ask me to relate that back to you, but I just want to encourage you that you encouraged him. So a lot of encouragement going on. But anyway, I'm thankful to Brother Art, Brother Bruce for filling in, and I know that you were encouraged and strengthened for the week by these men. I also want to thank you for your prayers on the trip. They were needed, and they were effectual. I want to bring you some greetings, and the reason I do this is because in African culture, the greeting is a big deal. Now, when I left for the trip, this happened last time, you know, and I don't know why I thought that it wouldn't happen this time. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But I was asked to preach again. And so this past last week, I preached at Winponga Baptist Church, which is the mother church of the church plant that I preached at last year, or 2 years ago, in Leo, which is where Philip and Teresa live. So I bring you greetings on behalf of Philip Lyons and his family and his gratitude for our support through the years, as well as this specific trip. I bring you greetings from the Winponga Baptist Church in Ouagadougou, Burkina Faso. Can you repeat that back to me? I bring you greetings from them. And that was the church that I was able to preach at last week. We had a great time of celebration and worship together. And then I bring you greetings from the Ebenezer Baptist Church in Leo, which this is the church that Winponga Baptist Church in Ouaga, which is the capital, helped start in Leo, which is where Philip and Teresa lived. And Philip was their pastor for a while. And the mother church had sent out two deacons that, along with Philip, planted this church. And since Philip has left, they've found a pastor. They've installed him. He's receiving theological training there. And so I'm bringing you greetings on behalf of both of those churches. And I also thank you personally for sending me on this trip, because it proved to be a very valuable time. And you'll see the fullness of that sort of in the report in a couple of weeks. But very quickly, I want to share three highlights about the trip. And there are going to be three pictures. First picture is this, and the first highlight is this: the completion of the water dam and the celebration of its completion. I had a picture up there. There it is. This is the picture of the dam, and you can't see it really clearly. I am on a portion of it that kind of extends out, that is a spillway that goes on, if you're looking at it, the left-hand side of the water dam. But you can tell that it's been built up, and on the backside it's even steeper because it goes deeper. And all across the top, and you can see kind of there in the distance, there's some people standing up on top of it. They're not even halfway across it. So it continues to curve all the way around to way, way back in the background. You can see some little white specks. Those are our vehicles. Those are at the other edge on the other side. And you can see kind of how far this thing spans across. Now, over to the left is where the water reservoir is. Now, you'll notice it doesn't look like there's much water in there. And that's because we are at the very, very end of the dry season. So the dry season starts in about November, and after that, they receive no rain. So this is the rest of the water that is left from the previous 6 months. And the temperature gets to in the hundreds over there. We were in the shade one day, and Philip said, "How hot do you think it is?" And I said, "I don't know. It's got to be around 100. You know, we're just sweating buckets." He said, "I bet it's 120 in the sun." And I said, "I'm going to take your word for it." I was going to go with like 101, but I believe you. And he said, "Well, there's no humidity, and so it's probably about 120 in the sun." He said, "It's probably about 105 right here as we're underneath this tree." So you can imagine with those kinds of temperatures every day, the amount of water that's just going to evaporate, but also as all of their crops, as they use it to water all of their crops, as all of their livestock drink from it, as they use it for things like washing. They don't drink this water. They have wells for that. But this is to use for sustainable life. I'll tell you one interesting highlight, another one that kind of splintered off of this, is that we were meeting in the chief's home, which you'll see a picture at in a moment. We were meeting in the chief's home, and a guy comes out with a bucket of fried fish that has been sort of quartered up, and we were taking it, and Philip, there's some words exchanged, and so we take it, and it was actually very, very good, delicious. And Philip leans over, he said, "This is fish that have grown in the reservoir, in the dam." And so they have fish that they're being able to fish out of, and that is going to be able to a food source for them. So anyway, this is the completion of the water dam. Now, the reservoir, you only see a little bit of it there, but it stretches back for 2 miles. And when it's filled, we'll be full and go back for 2 miles, and we'll be about a half a mile across. So anyway, that's that picture. The second picture is the celebration. The ribbon cutting. Now, you only see a select group of people here, but I want to point out a few of these people. The man who is in uniform there is the high commissioner of what would be sort of like the county. And then right behind him, behind his right shoulder, is Philip, right there. And then beside Philip, the other white guy, is Jay Shafto, and he's one of your IMB missionaries that serves in Ouagadougou, the capital. He came out to see it. This guy right here at the very front with the white hat on is Clark Lundgren. He's the one that runs the company that builds these water dams all over the place in Africa, all over. He grew up in Africa, not too far from where this is. He was the kind of the mastermind behind it, and so he's there. The man right in the very center is the chief, and if you could see it, he's got on a bright blue sort of garment with red and orange and everything, and this is his special hat that he's wearing. That's him, and we asked him, how old he was and everything in one of the conversations, and he said 100 minus 1. And so he's around 99. Now, they don't have birth certificates for when he was born, but he is in his upper 90s. And so that's a few of the people there that are doing the ribbon cutting. They had a big cloth that they had stretched across there. I didn't get a chance to cut any of the ribbon, but Philip cut off a section. And then we had a ribbon cutting in our own room in which we took that section and cut it in two so that I could have one to bring back. And so what we're going to do is I have a little piece of that ribbon, and we're probably going to frame that in some way and use that as a symbol of our partnership there in Africa. So that was one highlight of the trip. Another highlight was, so the first highlight is the completion and celebration. Another highlight was just being able to sit down with church leaders. From the two churches that I mentioned earlier, and that's a picture of one of the meetings that we had, that's Pastor Christoph that is shaking hands with the chief of the village. Pastor Christoph is the pastor of Winponga Baptist Church, which is the mother church. And he was the one that interpreted for Philip and I Sunday when I preached. I would preach in English, Philip would translate it to French, and Pastor Christoph would translate it into Maori. And so we had to go through three. So only prepared about a 10-minute sermon, you know, because it ends up being 30 minutes long. But this is a meeting in which we had and held with some of the elders, and these guys over here are elders in the village. This guy right here with his back toward us and sort of stretching across here are deacons from the church. The empty chair is where I was sitting and stood up to take a picture. But this was one of the highlights in which we got to sit down with the leaders. In previous times, we've gone and we've just interacted with the Walla people. But this time we got to sit down with the church leaders who were going to be sort of effectively moving in and taking our place in terms of the ministry among the Walla. And so it felt tremendously, tremendously good to be able to sit down with these leaders and sort of help hand off the ministry from Philip and from our partnership to these men who were going to be there continuing the ministry. So that's the second highlight. The third highlight is this, and that's all of the pictures, the three pictures I wanted to show. The third highlight was this. Me being ministered to. Seeing God at work in churches and people around the world is intensely encouraging. And seeing their desire for the Walla to be saved is awesome, because this is a people that the Lord had laid on our hearts to be involved with. And when you go there and you see the churches that are taking up the banner to go reach these people and are starting to learn the language of these people, and you think, well, that's the way that it ought to be, but it is tremendously encouraging to see that taken up. And so I was just ministered to knowing that halfway around the world, and you should be encouraged because you are in that partnership and you are responsible for that water dam that you saw stretching across there. Through the money that you give to Lottie Moon, portion of that goes to these kinds of mission projects. from keeping Philip and Teresa on the field through your gifts, from sending out countless missionary teams over the last 7, 8, 9 years, however long our partnership has been going on. You have a part in that. And there are people who have a sustainable source of water in their village because of you, and they have a gospel witness among them because of you, and because of your giving, and because of your praying, and because of your sending, and because of your going. And I just want that to settle on you this morning, because you have a part in bringing the gospel to a people group in West Africa that in Burkina Faso have zero known believers, but they have heard. And we don't know how long that it'll take from planting the seeds and watering the seeds, that the seeds may germinate and that they may bring a harvest. But the gospel is there, and we can rest assured that they have heard and that they know what to do in order to trust and believe. And so I want you to be tremendously encouraged by seeing this type of ministry. And in a couple of weeks, I'll give you sort of a full report. This was fuller than I'd intended to give, but I'll give you sort of a fuller report there, kind of what we did during the week. But here's what I want you to do from here on. I want you to think about how we can continue to be involved among the Walla in prayer. Because I don't know if we'll take a trip back there again, but we need to continue to pray for the Walla people, to pray for the chief, Hamadou, to receive Jesus, to pray for these families, to give their lives to Jesus. So that's a little bit of a report. Now, moving forward, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2 today. I want to read verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to look at the idea or the topic of being saved by grace. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Would you pray with me? Father, we have need to hear from you this morning. Father, the gospel that we proclaim here from this pulpit today and that we listen to from your word in Ephesians 2 is the same one that we take halfway across the world. And it's the same one that we take to our next door neighbor, Father, when we go to them and say, "You know what? Forgive me, but I've never shared the gospel with you. When's a good time to do that? Because I've got to be able to tell you about the Savior that I serve and the one who has ransomed me back from my sin and given me purpose and given me hope." Father, there is only one gospel, and it's a gospel from death to life. It is a gospel of by grace we have been saved through faith. And it is a gospel of that you have prepared for us works that we would walk in them. And Father, we pray that this morning that you would open our eyes and behold wonderful things from your law and see that we are indeed saved by grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we speak of our transformation in Christ, we speak of it in a variety of ways. There are many phrases used to speak of salvation in Christ. One is regeneration or new life. This is what we looked at 2 weeks ago. When we look specifically at the first few verses of this and how we were dead in our trespasses and sins and how we were given over to the flesh, and all the time we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh instead of God's will for us. We looked at how the result of that was that we were children under the wrath of God because of the sin that we had committed. And we got down, 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 and then we got to verse 4 and it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ." And so we looked at the idea from death to life, our identity, who we were, that we were dead in our sins, and who we are, that we are alive in Christ. That's one way to look at salvation. The other way is that as we move through Ephesians 2, it seems to shift gears from death to life down to by grace are you saved. Because then Paul uses that phrase three times. In verse 5, in verse 7, and verse 8. By grace are you saved. To show his riches of his grace. By grace are you saved. Verse 8. We're going to look at those in a few minutes. But here's the idea, the initial idea of grace. The term that refers to our salvation is just that. Salvation. That we have a need to be saved. And God provides the solution for us. Here's the question though. And I had not thought of this until I read through in preparation for this message. If we are already dead, what do we need to be saved from? Have you ever thought about that? If we're already dead, why do we need to be saved? If you're dead, you don't rescue a dead person because they're dead, you know? We need to be made alive, but what do we need to be saved from? It seems to indicate in the text, in verse 6 and verse 7, however, that there is more than just the deadness that we are in. It seems to indicate that there is another deadness because there is another life. In verse 6, it says that there are heavenly places. And in verse 7, it says that there are ages to come. Which leads us to believe this, that the death that we currently see is not the end of the story. That must mean that there is another death and that there is another life. So, what we need saved from is that further death, meaning the eternal separation from God in a place called hell. We know from Scripture that hell is a real place, that it is a real place of punishment, and that anyone who does not trust in Jesus and anyone who is paying for their own sins and not trusting in Jesus to pay for theirs goes to a place of eternal separation from God and abides under his wrath for all eternity. And we know that that's a real place. We trust that that's a real place. And so what we need saving from is that place, and saving to is the heavenly places in the ages to come, verses 6 and 7. So both indicate that there's more existence than our current state. And we know from Scripture that that place, those places are real. Now, in order to connect this to Palm Sunday, I want us to turn over to John 12. I want us to flip over to John 12 because we've been going through the book of Ephesians, and that's our current sermon series. But today is a special day, and that is Palm Sunday. And so in thinking about these connections, I want to go back to read the account in John 12 of Palm Sunday. We'll see that if we can't draw a connection of salvation. So John 12, verse 12, this is what we read. John 12, 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. That's where we get the idea of Palm Sunday. Took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, and here's the key word, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Here's the key word, Hosanna. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what does Hosanna mean? Maybe some of you would think that it's a title. Maybe some of you think that it's a phrase. This word only occurs three times in the New Testament. Once in John, twice in Mark 11, twice in Matthew 21, all in reference to this same story. All different accounts. Matthew's account, Mark's account, and John's account of the events surrounding the Palm Sunday or the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem when they waved palm branches and many of them, it says, laid down their coats on the road in front of him so that the donkey on which he sat would walk on those coats and on those branches. And they were shouting this particular phrase, this peculiar phrase, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest, or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now we have to go back and look, what does Hosanna mean? It's not a name, it is a phrase. It comes exactly from the Old Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, but this particular word is borrowed from the Old Testament Hebrew. So for us to understand the phrase, we have to go back to the Old Testament Hebrew. Now, here's the interesting thing. In all of the Old Testament, how many times would you think that this phrase would be used if it's a phrase of praise? 20 times, 50 times, 100 times. In the Old Testament, it's used one time. And that's Psalm 118, 25. And I'm going to read that for you. Psalm 118, 25 is going to tell us what Hosanna means. We're going to make a connection to Ephesians chapter 2. Psalm 118, 25 says this, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." So what does Hosanna mean? Hosanna comes back from a Hebrew word that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, but it means this, "Save us, O Lord." Now, you fast forward to the New Testament, and Hosanna means salvation comes from the Lord. And so here's the idea, that somehow in the Old Testament, it went from a cry for help, that we're in dire straits, we're going through trials, we're going through tribulations, and there is a phrase, I think it's something like Hoshiana, which means save us, Lord, save us, Lord. And then you fast forward to the New Testament, and no longer is it sort of a cry for help, but it has morphed into more of a cry of hope, saying salvation comes from the Lord. So Old Testament, you hear someone saying Hosanna was save us, Lord. It's a cry of help. New Testament comes. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. What are they saying? Not so much save us, Lord, as much as this. Salvation comes from the Lord. In other words, this is the salvation that we've been hoping for. In 1:18, we were looking for the salvation from the Lord. And in John 12:13, we hear Jesus coming into Jerusalem and we're saying, save us, Lord. And we're looking at Him saying, He is saving us. Salvation comes from the Lord. It's a cry of help that turns into, when Jesus arrives, a cry of hope saying, this is our salvation. Now, when we transfer that Palm Sunday idea to Ephesians 2, we see that phrase used. For by grace are you what? Saved. So it's the idea of salvation. We are saved through grace, and we are saved by Jesus coming into Jerusalem for Holy Week and the events that are about to happen. Namely, the cross, in which He takes our sins upon Himself, and He goes to the grave, and He suffers for us. And then He defeats death and rises again, which is what we're going to celebrate next Sunday, which is really what we celebrate every Sunday, because we worship on Saturday. We worship on Sunday, and before that, worship was on Saturday. They changed it to Sunday because that's when Jesus rose from the grave. So every Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But in a particular way, we're going to celebrate it next week. But as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, they're crying out, salvation, salvation. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's Jesus. So when we go back to Ephesians 2, that idea is in Ephesians 2 because it is only through Christ are we saved. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this morning I want us to notice three things about grace from Ephesians 2. Number one is this. Grace saves us from our guilt. Grace alone saves us from our guilt. Almost parenthetically, as an afterthought or a quick interjection, Paul says in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Even in my Bible, it's set off in parentheses because it seems to be setting up something that Paul is saying later. In other words, it's a very short rabbit trail with very deep implications. By the way, these will lead us to pause and at the same time to praise. I want to read this list of things. That when we think about salvation being only by grace, that means that it cannot be a number of other things, right? If we know that we are only saved by grace, then it must mean that it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this, and it's not this. And I want to read some of these lists. And as I read these lists, here are the refrains that are going to be playing in your heart, I hope. The first refrain, I hope, that plays in your heart is one of pause, in which it sort of takes you back because you realize that your salvation is not in those things. The second refrain that I hope plays in your heart is one of praise because salvation does not depend upon those things. So this is a list. This life that you have in Christ did not come through your effort or a list of good works or a list of your best attributes. Jesus doesn't save based on anything in us. He doesn't save by your effort. He doesn't save by your works. He doesn't save by the best of your good attributes. He saves by grace. Your life did not come through your cleansing of yourself or an ordering of your life to where everything is in order. And praise God for that, right? Because when would that happen? But it doesn't happen when we cleanse ourselves and when we order our life rightly. It did not come through your intellectual grasping of philosophy or religion. Salvation doesn't come when you're explaining the gospel to someone and they say, you know what, I think I've just arrived because I think I now know everything that there is to know about philosophy and religion. And that which has stumped people for thousands of years, I think all just clicked into place in my mind and I now see clearly. Salvation doesn't come through that. It did not come through your status, your title, or your position at a job or in society or in your family. Salvation doesn't come to the noble. It doesn't come to us because of who we are. It did not come through your sparkling record of attendance to church functions or your deep knowledge of the Bible. Now, while these are very, very good things, salvation does not come to us because of how good a Christian that we act to be. Salvation is only through grace. No, the Bible says that we were dead in all these things. And when God made us alive, He did it not because of these things, but in spite of them, because He did it by grace. And when we come to Scripture and we see that we are saved by grace, we know that if it is through grace alone, then it means it is through grace alone. And that there is nothing else on this side of the scale that can even begin to tip it in our favor to where we start to rest on our laurels, or we rest on who we are, or we rest on who we aspire to become one day, or we rest on who we think ourselves to be, or we rest on anything that we can do, or we rest on anything that we've done. If we say that it's by grace alone, then we give up everything else that's on the other side of this scale, and we depend only on the grace of Jesus Christ and not on anything else. And that's why Paul says it's by grace alone that you've been saved, because he's just said that God made you alive together with Christ. And it is not anything that was in your dead self that warranted him to make you alive. He did it based on his grace alone. So, grace saves from our guilt. Number two, grace showcases God's glory. Verse 7. These are the three instances we're just moving through in which grace is mentioned in this chapter, in this section. Verse 6 says, "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 7 says the purpose, "so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So what's the phrase here about grace? Verse 7, "so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace." All right? So what does it look like for grace to be rich, and what does it look like for those riches to be surpassing or immeasurable? The English Standard Version, the ESV, which is another version that I read actually in my quiet time, uses the word immeasurable. And I like that. I like that picture. Because it means that His grace cannot be measured. So, when you think, I wonder if God's grace can ever cover me for X. I wonder if God's grace can ever cover me for Y. Or, you're even more cynical than that, and you say, I don't think that God's grace can cover me for this. Or, God's grace definitely cannot cover me for that. Or, you're even more cynical towards someone else, and you say, God's grace cannot cover him for that. God's grace cannot cover her for that. Or, I don't want God's grace to cover them for that. What we need to know about God's grace is this. It is rich, and it is without borders. Meaning that there is no measure to the limits of His grace. That means this, that is there ever going to be a time in which your sin is not able to be covered by the grace of God? The answer to that is no. Based on this text, the reason He saves you is so that in eternity you can be a trophy of His grace. Not a trophy like you won't be active and you won't have work and you won't have meaningful labor and you won't praise Him. But a trophy in such a way that it showcases who He is and what He's done. We will become trophies. And we sang this, and I had this thought, when we sang Old Rugged Cross, "To my trophies at last I lay down." You know when that starts? It starts now. Because we do not have any trophies that are worthy to bring before Christ Himself. We become his trophies of grace in eternity. It says, so that in the ages to come, he might show his glory, the immeasurable riches of his glory in kindness in us, which means we're going to, all around the eternity, and I don't know what eternity is going to look like and heaven's going to look like, but everywhere you look, everyone that's lit there in some way is going to be a trophy of God's grace, in which you're going to hear their story and you're going to say, how did God's grace make a difference in your life? And they will say, let me tell you, do you have the next millennia to sit down with me? Because I was a wretch and I was sinking in sin. Not only that, but Ephesians 2 said, I was dead in sin. And I will tell you, I was dead in sin. But God's grace came to me and it draped over the edges of my sin and my deadness. And he took that away so that there was no more sin. There was no more sadness, no more sorrow in my life. Now, we still do have those things now. But we trust that he's taken them away fully. And you're going to hear through that person's testimony the drapes of grace in which over the edges of their sin, grace continued to flow because there were no edges to his grace. It is immeasurable. And when we think about God's grace, we can't think about this, that, you know what? Some of these things are covered by God's grace, but not this and not that and not this for them. What we need to understand is that God's grace is immeasurable and it is limitless and it is timeless. God's grace doesn't cover your sin up until you're 30, you know, after you're saved. And then you say, well, you know, after this, you're kind of on your own. You should have gotten it by now. You should know sort of how to navigate the Christian life. So I'm going to leave you on your own. My grace stops at 30, or it stops at 50, or it stops at 70, or it stops at 90. And after that, you should know how to live by now, so I'm trusting that you're going to do that. Or my grace stops at this sort of sin, or it stops at this sort of sin, but it won't stop at this sort of sin. Or it'll stop at this sort of sin for a number of days, and then after that, I'm done with you. His patience and his kindness toward us, we're going to be trophies of his grace and how it affected change in our lives and how it is limitless in our lives. And we need to understand that his grace covers us from all things. We sing the hymn. It is number 329 in your hymnal because it's one of my favorites. Grace greater than our sin. These are the lyrics. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that what? Exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, Good Friday. There where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace. God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. And our grace, God's grace toward us saves from our guilt. It also does this, it showcases God's glory because it is immeasurable. Third thing is this, grace sustains us for every good work. Look at verse 9, or verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, looked at that, so that no one may boast. There's the purpose. God doesn't want about a bunch of people that are competing for his glory in his presence. What he says is, I'm going to save them by grace so that they have no grounds for boasting, because it says numerous times in the Old Testament and all throughout Scripture that I will not share my glory with another. So God is not going to have a bunch of sinners that have become saints in his presence saying, you know what? I did pretty good to get here. I'm here because of my own effort, my own ingenuity, my own intellect. God will not share his glory with another. And so he saves us by grace so that we will not be able to boast before him. Because when we get to heaven, we will not be showcasing our glory, but his. He's jealous for that. And verse 10 says this, however. Grace does change us. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him, in them. This is what I think Paul does at the end of this. So that we don't leave here thinking that we are on a trajectory of, so then, let us sin that grace may abound. That's in Romans 6. Paul says, may that never be. Because he who has died to that, how should he still live in it? Means that once you're made alive in the Spirit, now you are dead to the flesh. He says later in verse 11, so there, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So he hedges us in with verse 10, and it says this, however, though works did not lead to your salvation before Christ, Your salvation leads to works after Christ. Another way to put it is this. Your salvation did not result in work from works, but your salvation results in works. The difference is on what side you put the works on. Do you put the works leading up to salvation, or do you put salvation leading to works? And the second of those is correct. Paul says, because of the grace that has transformed us, has come in the immeasurably riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus, it changes a person so that they no longer want the things that they used to want. So that they now find in Jesus the fountain of living waters that they have been thirsting for all of their life. The fountain which no other fountain in the world can satisfy like him. And so when you come to him, when you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know what? You don't want bad food anymore. You don't want to be unsatisfied anymore. And Paul says, when grace comes to a person, it changes him to where he now wants to walk in the good works that God has prepared for him. Salvation is not the result of works, but it does result in good works. To miss this is to fall into either ditch on the side of the narrow way. To believe that salvation is the result of good works, and you fall in the ditch of legalism, which is not salvation. To believe that salvation does not necessarily result in good works, and you fall into the ditch of license, which is an indication of no salvation, meaning let's live however we want to because the grace of God covers it. So you fall into legalism or license on either side of those if you don't think that grace works out through your salvation. So there is a change in your life. And this is not a one-time change. This is a constant prompting and prodding by the Holy Spirit and a response of repentance and retrusting Christ. In between is the belief that my salvation is not only by grace, but he has set my feet toward a God, a good, God-glorifying lifestyle of works pointing to Jesus. And I want to ask you a simple question this morning. Have you been made alive in Jesus? I'm not asking if you've prayed a prayer before or if you've walked an aisle or if your name is on our roll or if your name is on a roll somewhere else or if you watch worship services 7 days a week on television. I'm asking, has there been a time in which the Lord has transferred you from death to life by his grace through Jesus Christ? And if that has never happened, and if you do not see yourself being changed by his grace coming to you, and now you walking in the works that he's prepared for you, it's because salvation has not come to you. The only way to do that is not to get right before the Lord. It's not to get things in order. It's not to wait until you're good enough to come to him. The only way you do that is by saying, I'm only depending upon God's grace. But I know because of verse 8 that grace comes through my faith. That I trust in Jesus and I believe in him and his grace covers me. And maybe that's you this morning. Let me urge you this morning, do not neglect the prompting and the drawing of the Holy Spirit on your life. And if you need to give your heart to Christ, I encourage you, do that this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And if you need to come, I would love to be able to talk to you, to pray for you. Maybe that's not the need that you have. Maybe the need that you have is just to come before the altar this morning and say, you know what, Lord? I've been depending upon my own works before you. And I've been depending upon my status or my family heritage or anything like that. I just need to come and I need to say, what's going to tip the scales now is I am only depending upon grace and not my own works. Maybe you just need to come make a confession before the Lord and return to being dependent totally upon the idea that you are saved only by grace. Whatever the need is, let's be obedient to the way the Lord is moving this morning. Would you join me in prayer? And as we pray, Brother Art is going to come and the instrumentalists are going to come and begin playing for our hymn of invitation. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word. Father, we thank you that it is by grace alone that we are saved from our guilt. We thank you that it is by grace alone that we will be showcased as your trophies in heaven. We thank you that it is by grace alone that you sustain us for every good work that you have prepared for us. Father, we come only bowing to your grace. Father, I pray for those here in this room this morning. Lord, for those who have trusted you, we need to return to the idea that our salvation is not dependent upon ourselves. Lord, we need to be refreshed by the idea that your grace is immeasurable and covers everything. Lord, every sin that we've done or will do, every fear that we have, every jealous bone in our body, every time that our ear loves a morsel of gossip more than it loves a verse of Scripture. Father, every time that we sin against you through any of the members of our bodies, whether it's our eyes, whether it's with our tongue, whether it's with our hands, whether it's with our ears, whether it's where we go, whether it's just being passive and lazy when we know we ought to be about your work. Lord, your grace covers us, but it also changes us to where we leave a different person. So, Father, I pray that your grace would transform us this morning as we depend upon it solely for our salvation. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement in Christ that we have been made alive together with him and that we've been seated with him in the heavenly places so that we may reflect him for all of eternity. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.